As we praise our Lord Jesus, let's turn together in the wonderful book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter number 11. So Hebrews chapter 11, we're taking a pause during this Advent season, this month of Advent, from Gospel of John sermons and focusing our hearts and minds upon the Advent faith of the ancients, those who have gone before us, beginning in the very beginning itself, we'll see here. And as we go through, tonight we'll look at Abraham and Sarah and what God was doing in their lives and their faith, and we'll continue all the way to the end here, chapter number 11, the next four Sundays. So let's look at verses 1 through 7. Have your Bible open, because we'll look also a little bit in chapter 10 in just a moment here. It's important to get something of the sense of why he's saying this, but for now our text will be verses 1 through 7. We read these words: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Well, at the end of this letter in Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 22, a very important passage. The writer himself tells us, the author of this letter, as he's writing to these particular believers, he tells them that his style is a word of exhortation. That is, it's a very passionate letter. Exhortation has connotations, the sender was very much having passion, and seeking to persuade, seeking to get into the minds and the hearts of the persons to whom he or she is writing. In this case, this author, the writer of the Hebrews, is writing with very great passion in his heart to exhort, to persuade, to get these people from where they're at, to get them to somewhere else. A word of exhortation. It's a very passionate letter. Well, why so? Why is he so passionate in this letter towards these particular believers? Well, these are Jewish brothers and sisters. These are fellow countrymen, countrywomen of this writer. They are Hebrews. They are Jews. They've come to believe, they've come to embrace by faith that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, that he is the promised Savior of the Jews and of the world. And they were in particular being tempted. These Jewish brothers and sisters who embraced Jesus as Messiah, they were being tempted to return back, to go back to the religion of their forefathers, what we call Judaism. They were to go back to the ancient ways. How so? How is it a temptation to leave Jesus and go back to the worship of the Old Testament? Well, the temptation was the fact that Old Testament religion was very tangible, very tactile. You can hold and see and touch and even taste Old Testament religion. There was a temple. There were priests milling around and doing their service in that temple, and there were sacrifices. The temptation was they were hearing from those in the synagogue, though their fellow Jewish brothers and sisters, yet who did not embrace Jesus as Messiah, they were hearing, "You believers, you Christians, say that your temple, your priest, your sacrifice is in heaven." If you read the whole letter, you'll see that. Your temple's in heaven. Your sacrifice is there. Your priest is even there. We can see our temple. We can talk to our priests face to face. We can even bring with our very own hands an offering, and we can get it back and taste it. Why would you keep believing this heavenly thing that you can't tangibly and very tactfully hold on to? And so this writer is seeking to persuade these beleaguered believers that Jesus is the unique and superior reality of the temple and the priests and the sacrifices. To go back, he says, is to go back to the land of shadows, not the reality. Yes, you can see the temple, you can see the bricks and the gold, you can see priests and the colorful clothing they wore, and you can hear the bleating of sheep. But it's just pictures. These are crayon drawings that God gave to his Old Testament children. Why would you go back to a crayon drawing when you can live in the real deal? Why would you go back to a crayon drawing upon your refrigerator, as it were, and to see a childish picture of reality when you have the reality right in front of you, he says. And if you turn to the end of chapter 10, you'll notice this, where he's making this one of his big concluding moments leading into this chapter number 11. Notice that verse number 19, where he's making this great conclusion that Jesus is unique and superior to the temple, to the priests, to the sacrifices. He's the reality of them all. He's in heaven there, in the reality of them all. And the writer says, therefore, we have confidence to enter the most holy places, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through the flesh of our great priest. Verse 20. We have a temple, and we have confidence to go into it, the very Holy of Holies. We have a priest, Jesus. We have a sacrifice offered by our great high priest. And these are the reality. The stuff in Jerusalem, just types and shadows, he says. Crayon drawings, the realities in heaven. But then he goes on to say this. Notice in verse 31, he warns them of the dire consequences of apostatizing, turning away from the reality. Going back to the tactile, tangible Old Testament shadows and types of temple sacrifice and priests, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. They were afraid of falling into the hands of the Pharisees and the scribes and being beaten and kicked out of the synagogues and even killed like Jesus. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Luke 12 told us this morning in our gospel reading, don't fear the one who can kill your body. Fear the one who can kill both body and soul. And not merely in this life, but who can send your soul to hell. Fear God, Jesus says. And so he exhorts these believers. Notice that verse 36, then at the end there, that chapter, Hebrews 10, 36 and following, where he's exhorting them, therefore, to persevering faith. They've embraced Jesus, but now they're being tempted to fall away. You need a persevering faith. You must continue. It's difficult. It's hard. But you've got to continue. You have need of endurance, verse 36. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You've got to persevere in faith, he said. Now, we may not be tempted this morning to return to Judaism, but it might be a possibility to go to a synagogue and to see its very tangible aspects. We might be tempted to fall into the traps of the Roman Catholic Church or of various forms of the Orthodox Church and their claims of accessing the divine because they have priests. They offer up tangible sacrifices, they believe. They have all the smells and the bells, all the incense, all the outward trappings that look so real that you can tangibly access and you can know that God is for you. We may not be tempted to those things necessarily, But we are tempted in this so-called holiday season, aren't we? Do you know that the holidays, it's a $1 trillion industry, isn't that? That's insane, $1 trillion. Children, you're going to see lots of Christmas lights in your neighborhood, and they're awesome. Come to our house, you'll see a whole bunch too. Christmas trees, lots of presents, music on the radio, lots of advertisements, lots of excitement. It's all worth a trillion, with a T, dollars. Amazing. What do you see when you look around? Well, you see lights, you see tangible stuff. But really, what you're seeing, these are just the outward forms of the promises that are being offered to us. We are lured and tempted day after day after day with the promises, false promises of happiness, fulfillment, lasting joy. If you just buy this, if you just get this, if you just plug into this new device, it's all going to change for you, isn't it? We're tempted to this stuff. This holiday season is just a microcosm of our own society, our own culture, that itself is falling and fading and crumbling away. We're tempted to fall into tangible things that promise us happiness and true satisfaction, but we know they don't. They can't. And so this Advent season, we go to Hebrews 11 to help us in our persevering faith to turn away from ourselves, especially in the false promises outside of us. And so with our spiritual ancestors, we look forward to a lasting, eternal, heavenly reality that is to come. That's priceless. $1 trillion is insurmountable to us, but heaven, reality, forgiveness, these things cannot be quantified. And so therefore, he begins in chapter number 11 by explaining to them then what this faith, we'll see what it does, this faith that preserves and perseveres. So notice, first of all, to understand this whole lengthy list, you might have heard this called the so-called Hall of Faith, the Hall of Faith chapter. To understand it, you got to know what verses 1 and 2 are saying. The big question here is this for us to think about just for a few moments. First of all, verses 1, 2, and 3, but verses 1 and 2 especially. Are these verses defining for us what faith is? Or describing for us what faith does? Is this a definition of faith, or this is describing faith in action? And I mention that because we're so conditioned by the Apostle Paul to think of faith in opposition to works. Faith apart from works is how we are righteous before God. And we come to Hebrews 11 and we import that into Hebrews 11. And because of some of the words that are used here, They sound kind of strange if you translate them just point blank. Prima facie reading of the Greek text, it sounds weird. And so translators, and even those, the one that we just read, come at it from a different angle, the wrong angle, I think. Sounds awkward, not quite rendered the way it ought to be because it sounds so awkward. And we know what Paul says, and so we try to massage the text into sounding more like the Apostle Paul. Notice how I mentioned there on the sermon notes page, I give you a couple examples, including our own ESV. The NIV describes this verse 1, as a definition of our faith. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Our ESV says, like the NASB says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The problem is, the words behind those two words, assurance and conviction, are not about subjective faith. These are words that describe objective reality that faith participates in, that faith receives. And so this word translated here, assurance, faith is the assurance, we're told here. No, faith is the substance. Faith is the reality of things hoped for. In fact, the writer uses it earlier on in chapter 1, verse 3 to describe God himself, God's own substance, God's own reality, God's own essence. And what he's trying to say is this, is that since we can't see heaven, and since you're tempted because you can't see heaven, you can see temples and priests and sacrifices, you can't see these realities because of that. The writer says, no, faith is the substance of those things that you're hoping for. It's a participation. It's a slice of the pie, as it were, participating in the reality itself. Come back to the temple, they were saying, where you can actually stand in a holy place. Come back to the priests. You can actually talk to them and they can know your needs. Come back to the sacrifices. Bring one with you. You can hold and you can even taste. But faith, he says, faith is the substance, the reality of things hoped for, that God has given to us. That God has given to us. Faith is the substance or the reality of things hoped for. RESV goes on to speak more subjectively by saying that it's the conviction of things not seen. This is a legal word that's used in all of its contexts for evidence or proof. We can't see heaven, but God gives us the proof of it by faith. That's what he's trying to say. Faith is the substance of things that we hope for, but it's also the evidence or the proof of the things we cannot see. And again, I mentioned there, or put there for you on the sermon notes page, the old King James, which in fact translates it rightly. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And all those who love the King James give a big amen. Why do we ever move away from the King James? At least in this case, the King Jimmy's right. The King Jimmy's right. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And now notice verse 2, because to support that, notice verse 2, what he's saying there as well. For by it, by faith, the people of old, the elders, literally, the presbyters, the elders, the ancients, they receive their commendation. Now that verb there, receive their commendation, it's one word, it's a passive voice verb that means this. It wasn't the elders who were actively by faith commending themselves. A passive means that they were passive. They were recipients of this. God is active. God is doing something. Was doing something back then to the ancients. What was he doing? He was testifying to them. That's what he's saying. The root of this word is a word that we get for a testimony. Testifying, not in a subjective sense, but in a very legal sense, a testimony, a witness. God himself actively was testifying to the ancient forefathers and foremothers of those realities and of the evidence of what was to come. And by faith, they embraced those things. And so this is not a definition of what faith is, but a description of what faith does. What does it do? Faith gives a taste of reality. Faith gives us a little glimpse of the evidence of God's heavenly and ultimate things to come. And he applies that to us, notice in verse 3. He sort of steps back from these elders, these ancients, the people of old, the ESV calls them, the elders. They were given testimony from God. But then he says this, by faith, we. Notice that, we. And you'll see this as we go through the chapter 11, that he speaks of them and then he'll say something to us. We, by this same faith, understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And while I'm on a roll and saying that the ESV is a bad translation, I might as well keep it going and say this too. Not the greatest translation. By faith, we understand that it's not the universe. He's speaking of the ages here. It's a strange way to say universe, to say the ages. That's what he says. Because it's difficult to understand and to comprehend. It gets translated in a different sense to make sense to us. But he's saying the ages, the eons of time, were created. In fact, this verb created can also mean order or structure. Out of things, so that the things that are seen are made out of things that are visible. It's a classic text that we use to usually prove ex nihilo creation, that God made all things out of nothing. But he's not trying to say that. He's trying to say that we know by faith. We look back as believers in Christ with the Holy Spirit, the full revelation of God. We look back and we see by faith that God himself ordered the ages of the ancient peoples in such a way that the things that we're seeing were not made of things that are visible. In other words, history itself, God arranged history itself to teach them and teaches us to persevere in faith. What is seen by us on the page of our Old Testament is heaven on display. And what was not made of things that are visible, he's meaning that these things were not made of the passing things of this passing evil age. God was giving faith, and God was testifying of heaven, and God was showing the reality of the substance itself of everlasting realities to them. And we can look back and we too see this. He's trying to encourage them. Persevere in faith, just like your forefathers, because God is the one who testifies. God is the one who witnesses. God is the one who orders all of human history to his purpose and to his end. And notice the first example of this, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The first evidence of how God orchestrates the ages of the ancients, the first example of this testimony to the elders is Abel from Genesis chapter 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable, which means of more value, a more valuable, a more consequential, a more important, we might say. By faith, Abel offered to God a more important, a more momentous, a more substantive sacrifice than Cain. Why? What was Abel's offering of more consequence? Because he simply offered it by faith, Cain didn't? I don't think that's what he's saying. Was because Abel offered an animal sacrifice and Cain, we're told in Genesis 4, offered up fruit of the ground? It's not all the truth, it's a part of it. He offers it in faith, he offers it an animal sacrifice. But why? That's the point, why? Faith is never just a sort of a floating reality that just ethereally floats in the universe. We don't just have faith. Danny Miranda, I will not say George Michael's name in the sermon, I promise. It's flowing through my head right now. I won't say his name. Faith, it's not enough to have it. I didn't quote the line from the song. Trust me, I didn't. It's not enough to have faith. It's got to be in something. It's got to have an object. It's got to be plugged into something. It's got to grasp something. What does it mean that by faith he offered a more consequential, a more important offering than his brother Cain, by which God accepted this? It's that his offering was offered up in faith because it was pointing towards the final sacrifice itself. The object of his faith was the more valuable, the more consequential sacrifice to come, which Hebrews has already been saying is Jesus's. His sacrifice is the once and for all sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away even one sin. The final, the greater, the once and for all sacrifice of Christ takes away all. And the Lord had revealed to Abel's parents that a son was going to be born. He tells this to us in Genesis 3, verse 16, that son to be born who was going to bruise his heel, crush the serpent's head. And then God shows that very promise to Adam and Eve when they're hiding, clothe themselves in fig leaves. And what does God do? God himself sacrifices an animal and clothes them in the skins of an animal. That is passed down by tradition, by word of mouth from father and mother to son. And so he offers up a sacrifice. Not better because it's an animal versus fruit, or that it was in faith and Abel or Cain just did it out of sort of perfunctory tradition. No, he was looking for something. The reality his faith grabbed hold of was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it's through that faith he was commended. Again, a passive verb. That God himself testified to him. He was righteous. In fact, there's an active verb here. God commending. Now God is active. God commending. Abel was commended. God commending him by accepting his gifts. Notice it was by God's acceptance of Abel's offering, not because of Abel's offering, that God testified that Abel was righteous. God accepted it. It's not because it was offered, but because God accepted it as it pointed forward to Christ. And so Abel's Advent faith was that there was an ultimate reality of sacrifice to come. And by faith, he participated in that already in Genesis 4. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks, verse 4 tells us. Genesis 4:10 tells us that Abel's blood cries out for vengeance. But Hebrews tells us, not the blood, but Abel speaks. Do you hear his voice? Do you hear his testimony? He's saying to you and to me that there is something more valuable than anything in this world. Think about it. He heard from his parents, did Abel, about the joys of life before sin. He heard the stories of walking and having fellowship with God himself, the Creator. He heard about his parents in the garden of God himself that God planted. But what is his faith in? If anyone in the Bible, if anyone could have hearkened for a long day, for the good old days of the past, if we can just bring back the good old days, the happy days are here again, we sing around New Year's, don't we? If anyone could have wanted that, it would have been Abel. But no, he's not looking back, he's looking forward. Though dead, he speaks. He speaks to us. Tempted by all the allure of the world, he speaks to us to look forward. Hear his voice. Then there's Enoch, the next example of this testimony of God to the elders. Enoch, one of the more shadowy figures of the Old Testament, and we read about him in Genesis 5, for example. By faith, he was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. He walked with God, Genesis tells us. He walked with God. That verb there, that he walked with God, it's translated later on by the Greek translators of the Old Testament as he pleased God. And the writer of the Hebrews picks up that interpretation. He pleased God. By faith, notice, before he was taken, he was commended. God testified to him. Again, it's a passive verb. God did the testifying that he pleased God. And Enoch's Advent faith was looking forward to eternal life. Notice that. Eternal life. He was taken up that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. He was looking forward to eternal life, unending life. The life of God himself, which Adam and Eve had and forfeited, which Abel was looking forward to by faith in a sacrifice to come. Enoch is a picture to us of those who are taken from this life to the life to come. Having walked with God and pleased God, taken up. Again, in verse 6, notice the author pauses and applies to us. We're living in, as Hebrews 1 tells us, these are the last days, and living these last days, he applies to us, looking forward as Enoch to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in chapter 10, the writer tells us to stir each other up to love and good works, all the more as you see the day drawing near, chapter 10, verse 25. We are looking forward to that day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer then says in verse 6, speaking of Enoch, he then applies Enoch to us and says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Do you hear Enoch's testimony this morning? Your hope is not merely in Jesus' first coming to forgive you of your sins, but looking forward to a heavenly, to a coming and a heavenly reunion with him. Eternal life. Life to the full, we saw in John's gospel. He gives eternal life, which is full life, the fullness of it. Not all the stuff the world promises, not all the allure of the world, all the advertisements. We know what's going to happen. You accumulate your presents, you even give out your presents, you decorate, you take it all down, you wake up, and how do you feel? Christmas feels like Groundhog's Day, because you're disappointed. The present you got, maybe it broke really quick. It's happened in our house many times, trust me. The present broke, you're disappointed. Dad can't fix it, the return, they won't take it back, whatever it might be. Maybe they ran out, they're out of stock, gotta wait till next year. The promise of whatever thing it is, the device you have, or it's going to make your life so much greater, so much easier. Haven't you noticed that these devices make your life way more complicated? It's like way more work. Way more work. It used to be you had a sign in the front saying, warning, that there's a guard dog. Now you have to have all these lights and cameras and all kinds of sensors. We put these things up and they didn't work. It took us weeks to get the new ones in the mail. And then you got to download an app. You got to figure it out. And then you're somewhere else and someone breaks into your house. Well, what good does it do to see them taking my stuff? It makes life more complicated. Just being better and better to take it when I was not even there, unaware of it. Look forward to something. Beyond this life, beyond all the stuff that it promises you. Look forward. And you see that finally here in verse 7 with the example of Noah, where again, we read about him in Genesis 5, all the way to Genesis 9, a very lengthy section. By faith, we're told here, as he interprets that story for us, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Note that God testified to him of something he had never seen, a flood, never seen such a thing. And how did he respond? God testified to him that there was this thing coming called a flood. He had never seen one of these things. He had never heard of one of these things. In reverent fear, he obeyed. In reverent fear, he responded. Utter respect for the word of God himself. God, there's that old bumper sticker. I remember had a professor in college had a sticker on his door, and it said, God said it, that settles it, I believe it. And I had a professor that was, he liked to buck the system. And so he had the sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's how it goes. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And he struck out that I believe it part. God said it, that settles it. That's just who he was. And that's why I liked him. God said it. That settles it. In reverent fear. Complete giving over to what God says and what God says is going to happen and what God says to do about it. In reverent fear. He built an ark for the saving of his household. Notice that. By the obedience of this one man, a household is saved. A household of faith is saved. That is even used by God to restart the whole human race after the flood. By this one man's obedience. This one man's reverent fear. This one man's faith. And by his building an ark, he condemned the world, verse 7 tells us. Just by building, notice that. Just by his building of this boat, this ark, in reverent fear, in response to God's word and revelation, just by doing that, he condemns the world. He pricks the consciences of the world. And the act itself is a condemnation. Same with Jesus. Just by the sheer fact that Jesus said, I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Just by the sheer fact that Jesus has and is and will be building a church until his coming again. On this earth, in the middle of all the kings of the earth, right on the doorstep of the devil himself. The earth hates, the world hates. The world responds in its hatred. And it tries to stamp it out, the church that is. It hates Christ, it hates his people. Yet in the very act of building a church, the Lord, in defiance of the world itself, condemns it. I did not come to condemn the world, Jesus said. We saw in John chapter 3, because it's already condemned. It's already condemned. It's not because the world doesn't believe that they're condemned. The world's already condemned. They already don't believe. They resist. They reject. And Jesus is building a church. Just like Noah built an ark to save a household of faith. To repopulate a new heavens and new earth. And became an heir, we're told there. By faith, he hears what God says. He builds an ark in reverent fear. He condemns the world by that. And he becomes an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Notice that Noah's Advent faith was to believe a judgment was coming. But that salvation was also provided. Judgment is coming, but there's salvation from that judgment. Sound like someone else you and I believe in? There's judgment to come, but there's liberation from that judgment to come. Jesus Christ. We hear his testimony this morning. Do you hear Noah testifying, witnessing by faith, receiving the realities and the substance of heaven itself already back then? Do you hear his testimony? He's saying to us that there is judgment coming upon our nation and upon our world. And the answer is to flee to the ark of Christ before it's too late. That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? Already there in the flood, in the ark, in Noah. There's judgment to come upon this very country that you love. Judgment upon this world in which we live. But there's an ark. There's salvation for all who would run to it, hide themselves behind its doors. The holidays will come and go. Black Friday comes and goes. Cyber Monday comes and goes. And they all disappoint, don't they? They all disappoint us. All their false promises of this worldliness, they come and go, but what God promises endures. And again, he tells these believers, the very end of chapter number 10 there, verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And it's the faith of these ancients that if you keep going, you'll see in chapter 12, these are the ones who are the cloud of witnesses. Surrounding us, the people of God on earth, having testified and testifying to us. Continue. Believe. Because God has said it. And that's all we need to hear. God has said it. He's promised it. Come to Christ, Jesus says. Come to me this morning. Flee judgment. Flee this world. Flee sin. Find everlasting life. Let's pray.